Did you ever have a day when you had everything planned out and then things started happening, and by the end of the day, it turns out you didn't get anything done that you'd planned? Is that frustrating? If it's any consolation, it's not just us. It happened to Jesus too. Let's read about one of those days. This is in Mark chapter 5, and we'll read a pretty good sized story here, going from verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But hearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The Gospel of Mark puts stories together ordered in a way to teach lessons. And so our scripture today is in the middle of a larger lesson about Jesus' authority. The end of Mark has Jesus calming, Mark 4 has Jesus calming the storm, showing Jesus' authority over the natural world, over nature itself. The beginning of Mark chapter 5 has Jesus showing his authority over demons, really over the supernatural world. And our passage this morning will show Jesus' authority over sickness and death. The story starts when Jesus is ministering all around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a large freshwater lake, 13 miles long and 9 miles wide. And part of Jesus' ministry in this area involved crisscrossing the lake by boat. The region was a mixed Jewish and Gentile region, such that some parts of it had Gentile populations and others were Jewish. And he had just been in a Gentile area called the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, where he healed a demon-possessed man, and the demons ran into a herd of pigs, and the pigs ran off a cliff into the sea. The locals were alarmed and asked him to leave. So in verse 21 of our passage today, Jesus travels by boat back to a Jewish area. He often had occasions to preach and teach in these Jewish areas, and it seemed like that's what he was about to do today. as a large crowd gathered around him. And that's when the first interruption occurs. This one seems pretty important. It says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him." It's a potentially tragic situation here. The little girl is 12 years old, just on the verge of being a woman, but not quite there yet. The girl is at the point of death. Apparently she's been sick, is getting worse, and has now gotten so much worse that they think she's about to die. The father, Jairus, is a ruler of the synagogue, roughly analogous in importance to somebody being like an elder in a church. So he would be considered a pretty important person. In asking for help, he's putting aside any false pride or dignity he might have. He comes and he begs for help. He falls at Jesus' feet. It's possible that Jairus had a little bit of a superstitious attitude about healing, since he asked Jesus specifically to come and lay his hands on his daughter. He's not like the centurion we read about elsewhere, who knows that Jesus doesn't have to come there. He just has to say the word and he would be healed. But whether it's because of superstition or just a limited imagination Jairus has in his head that it's necessary for Jesus to physically be there and put his hands on the daughter, maybe that's just what he thinks of when he thinks of healing. But Jesus is fine with all that, and he readily agrees to go with him and heal his daughter. And it's while they're on the way to take care of that situation, the first interruption, that Jesus has his second interruption. In this case, it's a woman who has a bleeding problem. Apparently, this is associated with her monthly cycle, but her body's not working right, and she has a problem with just continual bleeding. Of course, it's a major health problem, and the gospel adds that she spent all her monies on doctors and hasn't got any better, and in fact got worse. And hers is also a problem for religious practice, because according to the law of Moses, the flow of blood would have rendered the woman ceremonially unclean. And that means that she wouldn't have been able to go to the temple or to participate in any of the religious services that they had. And no one was allowed to do that, male or female, if they had been bleeding on that day. Now, the woman doesn't actually want to interrupt anything. She's not going to ask Jesus to heal her. There's a good chance she'd be too embarrassed to ask. Remember, there's a big crowd around. And instead, she says to herself, "If I can just touch his garment." Matthew and Luke also include this story in their Gospels, and they say that she touches the border or the hem of his garment. And the word that's used indicates that she wants to touch the tassel of the garment, which is something that all religious Jews wore according to the law given in Numbers 15:37-39. That says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassels of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them.'" So the woman is going to get close behind him and touch the part of his garment that's like the religious part. Now, this might stand a little superstitious too, but it works. It's encouraging to me that Jesus is willing to meet these people, even if their understanding is limited and their faith is imperfect, and heal them anyway. The Bible says that power went out from Jesus. Now, it sounds like power went out without Jesus getting any say in the matter, but that can't be entirely right. And by the way, that's typical of the Gospel of Mark. He frequently tells a story with wording which sounds a little hard or seems like a bit of a problem, while Matthew and Luke don't always do it the same way. But I think there's a reason for this. The scholars widely agree that John Mark, the author of this gospel, wasn't present for most of the events described here, but that he got his information from Peter, who was. Peter was the eyewitness. Mark and Peter tell the story in a way that shares the immediate eyewitness impression that Peter has, without bothering to try to put things into a proper theological perspective. Being an eyewitness was important to Peter. In 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In the Gospel of Mark, we're being asked to see things through the eyes of an eyewitness, experiencing, seeing, and thinking with the same impressions that they had at the time. And that's the impression that Peter had. He sees Jesus. Jesus perceives that power's gone out of him, so he turns around and asks about it. And that's the way that Peter relates the story. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples thought it a strange question, since there was a pressing crowd and a lot of people might have touched him. But Jesus wasn't talking about a normal kind of touch, and the woman knew that she'd been discovered. Interestingly, since this woman was ceremonially unclean, according to the law, if she touched someone else, that person would be made unclean as well. But in this case, it all works in reverse. When she touches Jesus, he doesn't become unclean, but rather she becomes clean. When the woman was discovered, it says she told him the whole story or the whole truth. Now, we should notice that the woman apparently talked for a good while. It says in verse 26 that she had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. I think the reason the gospel says this is that the woman likely went into great detail about it. When the gospel says she suffered much and spent all her money and got no better but worse, I think what's really happening is that the woman talked about her medical history at length and Mark just summarized it. Have you ever had a discussion about health with someone who's had a health condition for a long time? Did they talk for a short time or a long time? And this is a woman. And yet, in the midst of this big crowd, with a clock running, it's like Jesus and the woman are all alone. She's completely comfortable telling the Lord her whole story, and he's happy to listen to it all. Do you ever get annoyed if you listen to someone talk for too long? Do you get impatient, wanting to get on with what you're planning to do? Jesus was patient. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. I can't recall reading anything in the Gospels where Jesus seemed to be in a hurry. When we think about Jesus, we rightly think about his role as our Lord and Savior, and so we should. Yet, as the only sinless man to ever walk on earth, Jesus can also serve as the best role model we're ever going to get, the perfect example. Here he's a role model of patience and being a good listener. In addition to the fact that one of the two stories here interrupts the other, there's some other connections in the story of Jairus' daughter and the story of the woman with the bleeding problem. The daughter of Jairus was 12 years old. How long had the woman had the bleeding problem? It was 12 years. And the first female person mentioned in the story is Jairus' daughter. And Jesus calls this woman who he heals, daughter. We might be inclined to gloss over that, but in human years, Jesus couldn't have been much older than this woman, if he even was. She might have been older than him. But he calls her endearingly daughter. After listening to her whole story, he leaves her with words which had to be a blessing. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." With a word like that from the Lord, you can imagine that her healing was even greater than just the physical healing. And it was important for Jesus to have this conversation with the woman because it was important for the woman not to leave thinking, "I found a cure," or "I found a trick that worked," but rather, "I found the Lord and he healed me." Now, if Jesus was not impatient, I can't help but wonder about some of the other people there. It doesn't say, so let's not judge him. Maybe his behavior was perfect, but I have to wonder about Jairus. His daughter was dying, and Jesus was standing there listening to this lady talk on and on. And if ever there was a cause to be impatient, hurried, or stressed, this was it. And finally, the word came, "Your daughter is dead." why trouble the teacher anymore? They'd waited too long. Now, as far as being patient goes, Jesus is the Lord of all time and space, and so maybe that gives him an advantage. But I had an experience some years ago that reinforced to me how we should all be like Jesus in matters like this. It was quite a few years back. I was working for Lockheed Martin as a contractor at NASA's Johnson Space Center, but our office building was in Nassau Bay and not on the JSC campus. I had a 9 o'clock meeting on this particular day of the week at a NASA building. It was a very short drive, but one never gets a good parking place at NASA. Their parking lots are like mighty forests. So I always left 15 minutes early, so I was wanting to leave at 8:45. But on this particular day, I walked to my car, checked the time, and was annoyed to see that it was 8:38, 22 minutes early. I don't know why I left early, and I didn't need that much time, but it was only a few minutes, so I got in the car, left the parking lot, and drove to the four-way stop, which was a block away from the parking lot. And as I stopped there, I saw a man riding a bicycle coming in the opposite direction across the four-way stop. But as he tries to stop at the four-way, his bike was unsteady, and it toppled over, and he fell to the ground. And I stood there watching for a minute, and he didn't get up. So instead of turning left to go on to NASA, I drove slowly across the four-way stop and got out and said, "Are you okay?" And he said, "I think I broke my arm." And I looked there, and his forearm, it was bending in a place where the arm's not supposed to bend. Clearly, he had a broken arm. It hadn't broken the skin, but it was obviously broken. So I said, "You want me to take you to the hospital?" And he said, "Yes, thanks." And he said, "But can you move my bike?" So I took his bike and wheeled it behind the Chinese restaurant, which was at the corner and where nobody could see it. And so then he got in my car, and we started to go to the hospital, and he said, "I don't have my wallet. Can I stop by my apartment and get the wallet?" You know how if you go to the hospital, you need your insurance card and all that stuff. So I said, "Sure." He seemed very calm in all this, but often when people have a thing like this, they're kind of in shock, and they don't necessarily feel the pain right away. So I stopped at his apartment. He went in, got his wallet, and then I drove him to St. John's Hospital there in Nassau Bay, which is now called Clear Lake Regional Methodist Hospital, I think. And I dropped him off, and he said, "I'll pay you back," or something. I don't even remember if I had given him my contact information. And I never heard from him again, which is fine. And after I dropped him off, I went ahead and headed to NASA and went to my meeting. Now, I got a very good parking place, which never happens. And I headed to the meeting, and I checked the time, and it was 9:03. And the two guys who were the principal guys for the meeting were walking into the room right in front of me. Everything I described just took a sum total of 25 minutes. I wasn't even late for the meeting. Now, I thought about this incident many times in my life and wondered how that all fit into 25 minutes. It was odd that I left early. True that none of the places I drove were very far. It was unusual to get a very good parking place. But despite it all, I can't make the time work to get all that into 25 minutes. But somehow it did. Now, I don't tell this story to credit myself for being a good Samaritan. It cost me nothing, and I'm sure any of us who saw someone lying on the road with a broken arm would want to help. So, of course, God wanted me to help. That was elementary. But I did draw this lesson from the story. If God interrupts you, your plans, and gives you something you really need to do, God is the Lord of time and space, and he can take care of your time issues too. The book of Joel starts out with a description of repeated locust plagues. And then later in Joel 2:25, God says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." It may be that a way to understand this verse is that the locusts ate the crops, and now God is going to give them good crops next season. But the promise is given in the sense of time. He says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." And God can take care of us even in the area of time. So back to the story. Jairus, people from his household came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" And Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe." As they get to the house, they can hear people wailing and weeping there. One custom practiced in that day was to have hired mourners who would come and mourn when someone was dead. Yes, professional mourners. I can't explain or defend that custom. It seems foolish to me, but historically it is something they did. So when Jesus said, "The child isn't dead but sleeping," this group can easily switch from mourning to mocking scorn because, of course, their heart isn't in it. Jesus has only allowed Peter and James and John to come with him. So Jesus, those three disciples, Jairus and his wife, are alone together in the house. Jesus then tells the little girl to get up and lifts her by the hand. Mark, who's writing this gospel in the Greek language, for some reason chose to report the words that Jesus said in their original language, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic. And then he translates it into Greek, "Little girl, arise." There's several times in the gospel that Mark says something in Hebrew or Aramaic, but he always then translates it into Greek because the Gentile readers of his gospel would usually not have known those languages. But having the original words in the story, like Mark does here, once again invites us, the reader, to be in the place of an eyewitness and to hear with our own ears the words exactly as Jesus spoke them. Talitha kumi. The girl gets up, and everyone is, of course, amazed. Jesus has the parents give her something to eat, and even that would have been thoughtful, since at this stage, the parents would probably benefit from having something practical to do. And finally, he strictly tells the parents not to tell anyone. If that sounds like a strange thing to command, Jesus was completely consistent about this. Prior to Palm Sunday, when Jesus was in a Jewish environment, he didn't want it to be broadcast that he was the Messiah. He told his disciples, but not the population in general. He said that it wasn't his time yet and commanded them to tell nobody. But if he was in a Gentile environment, he did, like with the woman at the well in Samaria. Or just earlier in the chapter when he healed a demon-possessed man, that was in a Gentile area, and he said to him, "Go and tell everybody." But in the Jewish areas, he didn't. Until Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus flips the switch, publicly takes on the mantle of being the Messiah, rides on the donkey in front of as big a crowd as possible, and in public a way as possible. But that's all in the future. Right now, his command was still, tell no one. I like the fact that Jesus shows grace to two very different people here, Jairus and the woman. One is male and one is female. One is prominent, one is not. One is probably pretty well-to-do, and the other has lost all her money. One has a family, and the other is apparently single. The gospel doesn't ask us to favor one over the other. Some of us will likely identify more with one and some more with the other. Jesus shows grace to both. He answers their prayers. They both receive a tremendous blessing that they'll remember forever. It's an encouragement to me. These two people, Jairus and the woman, give us an example of faith. Neither one is going to make the list of those great spiritual giants of faith we think about and hold up as examples, but that means that they're something like you and me. They both need Jesus. They both come to him. They both act in faith. Faith in Jesus, in a way, though neither has a perfectly mature faith, they both have some faith, even if it's a bit limited. Maybe even with an edge of superstition. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So these two may not be spiritual giants, but they did both believe that God exists. And they did both believe that Jesus would reward them for seeking him. And I think we can identify with that. So we've retold the story from beginning to end, and we framed it as two interruptions. But really, there's a third interruption in the story, not like the other two, and unlike the first two. The third interruption is an interruption caused by Christ himself. What do you think about the status of Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old girl? Did she die or not? On the one hand, it sounds like she died. And that's what I would conclude, that she died. That would be the normal conclusion. The messenger said she was dead, and everyone in the house seemed to think so as well. It's not hard to tell if someone is dead or not. It's not the sort of thing that they would make a mistake about. On the other hand, Jesus said, the child is not dead but sleeping. Taken literally, that means she wasn't dead. Now, I think the most common view is to say that Jesus was using the term sleep as a replacement for death, as that happens a few other times in Scripture. So when he says to her, Talitha kumi, he was raising her from the dead. Logically, I suppose there's a third option, that the child was dead, but as soon as Jesus said she was sleeping, that she changed from death to sleep, and then he woke her up. But whatever the explanation, it was clearly a miracle. And this time, it was Jesus who was doing the interrupting. When you or I interrupt, we can interrupt another person or several people or maybe a particular event that's going on. But when Jesus interrupts, he interrupts the natural course of history, the whole fabric of space and time. The direction of time is understood by everybody. People are born, they live, and then they die. It doesn't go backward. Omar Khayyam said about time, the moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all your piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. If someone is sick, they might get better, but when you are dead, you're dead. Unless, Jesus says, you are not. Then you're not. The one who spoke the world into existence can also, with a word, speak life back into someone who is dead. In John 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In our story this morning, Jesus interrupted nature to raise Jairus' daughter, and the day will come when Jesus will do the same for all of us. In a way, the gospel itself, the good news, beginning with the incarnation, is a story about a divine interruption. The world was going along in its own way, lost and without hope, but then God sent his Son to interrupt history, to change the script, to alter the plan, to provide a different way and to call men to himself. We can relate it to the Christmas season, which has just been passing. When Mary and Joseph were betrothed, they had plans. They had ideas about what they would do with their lives. God interrupted their plans. We're familiar with the story about the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. What do you suppose Mary was doing at the time? We're not told, but I'm pretty sure she wasn't saying, it's almost 2:00, I need to get ready for my appointment with the angel. No, she was probably doing something that seemed pretty important to her at the moment, but she was willing to let God interrupt. Let's read that passage that we often read in the holiday season. This is in Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So when this happened, God interrupted all the plans that Mary and Joseph had, not just on that day, but for her whole life. All those plans were completely torn up and thrown out the window. But Mary didn't resist. She gives us the example that we should follow. In verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And of course, God's interruptions in their life didn't end there. I'm sure that like all pregnant women, Mary had a plan for where she'd give birth to the child and probably which room and who the midwife would be. But then God said, "No, you have to go to Bethlehem. And you can't make a hotel reservation." And on it went. We've all got plans. Some of us have detailed plans for our future. And for some of us, they may be long-range life plans. And for others of us, it's just planning what we're going to do later today or this week. And there's nothing wrong with that, having a plan. You probably ought to have one. But our plans are not necessarily God's plans. We have to be willing to let God interrupt our plans and to interrupt our life. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, then God wants to interrupt your life as well. And it would be misleading for me to say that when God interrupts, that you can then just recontinue with your existing plans. Jesus is Lord. He's not going to be riding in the back seat. And for the redeemed, it's true as well. Even the last few weeks have been different from what we had in mind. It's a reminder that we are not in control, but we can always trust that our sovereign God is. If you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would add his blessing to the reading of your word, and we pray that you would draw our hearts closer to you. We pray that we would be fit vessels for you to use, and that you would mold us into your image and conform us to your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.